Let's begin by reading from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll read the whole chapter, though our focus really is going to be, for our purposes, the beginning of the second chapter is the part that's particularly going to be relevant to us. So Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Now it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will sing your praise." And again I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So the chapter begins with this discussion about the necessity of us paying even closer attention to what we have heard than what the people under the Old Covenant needed to. Not that God's words were less authoritative under the Old Covenant, but simply that now that the substance has come, now that Christ has come in fullness, we have all the more reason to pay attention. And no longer is it simply seeing temporal benefits as being explicitly mentioned in the covenant, but eternal benefits or curses are more primarily in view. Not that they were absent again under the Old Covenant, but they weren't particularly highlighted, whereas now the stakes are not just life and death, they are eternal life or the second death, everlasting condemnation, that are being emphasized under the new covenant. So we are going to wrap up, Lord willing, our discussion of the covenants this week as we more apply what we have learned to our own context. So let's pray and we will get to that. Our Father, we do thank you that you have brought us into covenant with yourself, that we are yours, and that you are working for our good. We pray, O God, and that we would apply ourselves to the things that we have learned and heard, that we would be careful to obey, knowing that the stakes are high, but also knowing that your grace is so great, far greater than our sin, and that you are the one who renews us, who sanctifies us, and who calls us to your glory, in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we do pray. Amen. All right, so we are at the bottom of page 11 as we start to look at covenant theology in our context, having gone through the various covenants, summing up with the new covenant. Now, how should we think about these things? Because oftentimes covenant theology is simply given as a hermeneutical tool. And if you're not familiar with that word, essentially hermeneutics has to do with the science, it's not exactly a science, or art of interpreting a particular text. So it's sort of like, what are the rules, what are the rubrics by which you are to interpret literature, by which you are to interpret text? So usually you'll hear the term hermeneutics in the context of Bible study, but technically it can apply to all kinds of literature in that case. And covenant theology is often just really limited to that. It's a way of looking at and reading the Bible, which it is, but then what effect does it actually have in our lives? Is it just something that we use in our Bible study and it doesn't go any further than that? No, it does go further than that, and that's what I want us to focus on as we close out. So first, let's consider the scope of the covenant. Covenants are not just for long ago, which sometimes can be a danger that we think of. Obviously, we were not there when God cut the covenant with Moses and the people of Israel. We read about it, similarly with David, with Abraham, even when Christ comes and he institutes the new covenant. We weren't there, and so it can be very easy for us to just think, okay, well, God did these covenant things long, long ago, and great, we read about that, but how does it really affect our lives? Well, it affects our lives in that primarily we are all living under the curse of the broken covenant of works, so the effects of that covenant are affecting our everyday lives and every aspect of them as they are. But then also, we are in the new covenant. Christ has established the new covenant, and all who are members of his church are in the new covenant under that administration. And so all of the stipulations, all of the promises, all of the expectations and requirements of the new covenant are incumbent upon us. We are called to live by the new covenant, and according to all of the covenantal principles that we have been studying in our studies thus far. So God does still deal with us through covenant, and God still promises that he will bless his people in this life and in the next for their faithfulness to the covenant. So let's see, and I think it's oftentimes easier for us to see this in the older covenant. So we've time and time again gone back to Deuteronomy 28, and Leviticus 26, where God says, if you walk in my ways, if you walk in my covenant, here are the ways I will bless you. If you transgress my covenant, here are the ways that you will be cursed. And to think, okay, great, and that was for Israel, and that's done and over with. There is nothing like that anymore. Not the case. So let's look at some statements of Christ and the apostles as they express this reality for us in a new covenant context. So Christ, Mark chapter 10, verses 29 and 30. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So what's the promise there? If you're living faithfully, if you are dying to yourself to pursue righteousness in Christ, so the fact that you're even giving up all that is yours in this life, Christ is promising rewards in this life and that which is to come. And of course, this is according to the covenant. Similarly, we have Peter's statement in 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what's the idea? God is going to bless those who walk in righteousness. He's going to curse those who do evil. Matthew chapter 6, and again, within the New Covenant context, this isn't changed from the way things operated under the Old Covenant. Matthew chapter 6, familiar passage hopefully for us. Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, i.e., live faithfully according to God's covenant, and all these things will be added to you. And God is going to give you these blessings, even in this life, but certainly also in the life to come. And then further examples, Ephesians 6, Revelation chapter 2. Really, Revelation 2 and 3 as a whole, these letters to the churches are giving these kinds of things, where we see Christ saying, he's warning them, I have this against you. If you do not turn from your sin, for the churches that are unfaithful, there are two churches that he doesn't have anything against, but five of the seven churches, he has something against them. If you do not turn from it, there's going to be this curse I'm going to bring. There's going to be this consequence I'm going to bring. But for the one who overcomes, the one who does walk faithfully, he's going to give this blessed inheritance. And so Revelation 2, verses 20 through 28 was the particular, I think, biggest, most explicit instance of that. But that's happening in all of those letters to the churches in those two chapters. Or even Ephesians 6 is talking about children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this has a promise, long life. That is something that is given, yes, even in the new covenant. So these temporal blessings for faithfulness to what God has commanded, faithfulness to God's covenant, are still in action. There are also eternal blessings for these things. Again, not by any means to say we are saved by our faithfulness to the covenant. That's not the idea, but God is still blessing and cursing according to faithfulness to the covenant, as he ever did. Therefore, we are required to walk by faith according to God's commandments, that the blessings of the covenant would be ours rather than the curses. And the author of Hebrews makes a stunning statement, I think, for the way our minds typically tend to work. In Hebrews chapter 10, but this illustrates it very pointedly, I would say. So after having said, you know, we have this great hope, this one who has gone beyond the curtain, let us draw near with a full assurance. But then there's this warning, this stark warning, for, in verse 26, for if we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgments and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So there's the old covenant being compared. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the spirit of grace? So those who are in the covenant, notice this person has been sanctified by the blood, is one who is profaning the blood of the covenant by which they've been sanctified. They're in the covenant, but nonetheless, God is going to bring this curse upon them. And further, this is showing this, for we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people, his covenant people he's going to judge in this way, is what he's bringing out. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So there are still curses for disobedience to the new covenant. Ultimately, and this is part of why we talk about the visible church or membership in the new covenant is the same as membership in the old covenant. You have true believers, you have non-believers. They are all called to the stipulations of the covenant. They are all called to walk by faith, but not all do walk by faith. And for those who prove themselves unfaithful, the covenant curses are going to come upon them. For those who prove themselves faithful, the blessings are going to come upon them. And that's all that we see throughout all of the scriptures, and the author of Hebrews is reiterating that here in Hebrews chapter 10. Therefore, if we apply this even further, not just to the church or to individuals, we see that also this principle is in keeping with communities. The nation that fears the Lord and obeys him in faith will be blessed, but those who continue in sin will be cursed. Not that particular nations are necessarily in covenant with the Lord, though certainly nations or communities can devote themselves, say, we believe in the Lord and we will follow after him. And so God is going to still operate according to the dictates of his covenant concerning a people. So we see examples of this in the Psalms and in Isaiah in particular. Psalm 144, verses 12 through 15. May our sons in their youth be like plants full grown, our daughters like corner pillars cut for the structure of a palace. So here are blessings being asked for. May our granaries be full, providing all kinds of produce. May our sheep bring forth thousands and ten thousands in our fields. May our cattle be heavy with young, suffering no mishap or failure in bearing. May there be no cry of distress in our streets. Blessed are the people of whom such blessing, to whom such blessings fall. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. So particularly, certainly, the covenant people of Israel or Judah are in view in that psalm, but it's a general principle. Blessed are those whose God is the Lord as a people. Psalm 9, verse 17 as well. We see the inverse, a curse. The wicked shall return to Sheol. All the nations that forget God are going to have these curses placed upon them for their disobedience to the Lord. And Isaiah 19 really does highlight this, I would say, in a more particular way. So Isaiah 19, verses 16 through 25. So listen, this is being spoken of concerning Egypt. In that day the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of, that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan and will swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. So at the beginning, we see the curses upon Egypt, for they have committed iniquity. They are under God's wrath. But he's also then talking about a day that is going to come in which he is going to bring salvation to the nation of Egypt. He is going to cause them to be blessed, not the entire nation, but he is constituting the Egyptians as a people whom he's going to bless, who he's going to draw to himself and give the covenant blessings. And so seeing this in the context of Egypt, this obviously has not happened historically. At no point was what was described going on under the old covenant or anything like that. This is something still as yet to occur, and this gives us somewhat of a principle, and we certainly get it more in general, but a principle, God does bless peoples and nations that commit themselves to him. So it's not just that God deals covenantally with individuals, not just that he deals covenantally with the church, though primarily those are the elements that we see, but then as families, as peoples devote themselves to the Lord, he deals covenantally with them as well. So the scope of the covenant encompasses all societies, all groups of people, all peoples and all groups of peoples that we could have in mind. So with the scope then in mind, let us apply this covenantal thinking as we turn to page 12. We have to live and think with this covenantal mindset. We cannot expect God's blessing unless we are living according to his word. God may give his blessing if we're not living according to his word. He has the right and prerogative to do that. His grace comes before our obedience. And that's part of his grace. That's one of the wonders of his grace. While we were yet sinners, when we were still his enemies, Christ died for us. He renews us, reconciles us in Christ. But the one who is living in sin, the one who is God's enemy and is a sinner, doesn't have the right to expect blessing. God graciously does give blessing to those whom he chooses and elects, but you can't expect it when you're living contrary to his word, when you're living contrary to his covenant. But those who are living according to the covenant, as we've seen, can and ought to expect his blessing. And so this is true not only on a national level, as again we've seen Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26, where he's talking about the way he's going to bless the nation as well, but of communities, churches, families, and individuals. There's the whole scope that we were talking about. And therefore, we cannot look at the events going on in the world or in our own personal lives as simply random or without meaning. Every event is part of God's covenantal and providential dealing with humanity. Now, it doesn't mean we're always going to be able to understand why certain events are happening. So we're going to talk about a little bit, use Job as an example. We have these events that are going on in the book of Job. In Job's life, he has no clue why these things are going on. And that's because there's a secret purpose that the Lord has. He has had dealings in the heavenly realms with the powers of darkness, which have brought about these things. So we don't always know, but there's a purpose. There's an intentionality. God is, for a very distinct and direct purpose, bringing about everything that happens in this world. So when we see things degenerating in the culture or the church or in our own lives, this should, without exception, call us to self-evaluation. Does it mean when things are going bad that we are necessarily in sin and under God's wrath and curse? No. Again, Job being a good example. But it should be a means for us to say, okay, well, since the normal pattern that God gives is blessing for the faithful and curses for those who are unfaithful, when something bad is going on, we should be self-reflective. We should be saying, okay, am I living in such a way that is consistent with God's word? Am I seeking him? Am I repenting of sin, or am I harboring sin in some way? Is there something that's been unexamined that I haven't been willing to submit to the Lord about that perhaps he is chastising me over? And it may be that, like Job, you come to the conclusion, as far as I know, I'm living an upright life, not a sinless life, but an upright life. I'm seeking the Lord. I repent of my sins. I'm seeking to submit everything that I can to him. And if that's the case, then you learn patience and obedience under the hand of the Lord as he is bringing you through a time of trial, and you seek to remain steadfast through that trial. But if you do discover that there's something that is wrong, something that you are harboring or you've been unwilling to address that you know is not in keeping with God's word, then you perhaps have good reason to see, well, maybe God is sending this upon me because he wants me to reform the way in which I am living. So, we may be faithful and the Lord is testing us, but also maybe that God is chastising us for sin that we have not cast off. But if we don't have this covenantal mindset, we will likely not take the opportunity to examine ourselves and to seek repentance or further obedience. Oftentimes we just look at it, oh, this bad thing is happening. Who knows why it's happening? Whatever, move on, just deal with it. Well, that's not really the attitude we're called to take concerning it. God has a purpose in it. He has a purpose in our lives. He has a purpose in the broader world for why this has come. We need to be thinking about that. We need to be seeking, how can we improve upon the situation that God has given us? And I improve upon, not saying like God has given us something bad and we have to now make it good in that sense, but sort of Puritan language, sort of the idea like improving our baptism. Not there's anything deficient in baptism, but just God has given us something and we're called to cultivate it. We're called to then take it and build upon it and make it bear greater fruit in our lives. And so that's what we're looking to do in every situation. and so when we're dealing with a major illness, or something like that, it may be a trial. Again, Job, it may just be a trial, but one of the things that God promises health. He promises long life as a blessing for covenant obedience. That doesn't mean everyone who is obedient to the covenant gets those things, but that is the norm. And that is part of what God is bringing about in restoring the world. He is giving us everlasting life, which includes the renewal of our body and the resurrection from the dead. The renewal of our bodies is part of the hope of glory. So if you're in a situation where you have a chronic illness or a terrible illness, again, it doesn't mean you're being disobedient necessarily, but it is an opportunity for God to say, okay, well, let me examine myself. Do I need to look at something and see, why is it that this blessing that God promises as the normal way that he blesses his people not working out in my life? So I'm trying to be very careful to not make this a one-size-fits-all and say, this is not prosperity gospel, like, oh, you belong to God, therefore you will be healthy, wealthy, and all these things. But we do have to see that is the pattern that God gives for living a godly life according to his commandments. And so though there are exceptions to that rule, that should be what we expect to see as in general what we're seeing going on in our lives as we live according to his commands. And then we should expect to see problems for those who do not. So continuing on, covenantal thinking also enables us to enjoy the blessings God gives when we know that we are living with a clear conscience before him as a sign of his providential hand to prosper us. So when we do have good things, then if we know we are seeking to live according to his word, the good things that we have we can enjoy as a blessing, as a testimony that God desires to show his pleasure in the fact that we are living lives of faith. And he is giving us these good things, and he wants us to enjoy them. He wants us to then give the glory to him for the good things that he has given us in that way. So there's dealing with the negative side of when bad things happen, we should self-examine. When good things happen, it should be a cause of great rejoicing and a testimony to us that God likely is blessing us for covenantal obedience, if indeed we are seeking to walk before him in faith. And God is pleased to bless his people. So nations, communities, churches, and families should come together to praise and thank God in times of blessing, or to lament, fast, pray, and examine themselves in times of trial. And if there is sin, to repent of it corporately that God's blessing may be restored. And this is what we see a pattern throughout, particularly the Old Testament. I mean, we see it in a much smaller, we just don't have nearly as much history in the New Testament. Like we have the book of Acts, and that's kind of it for what's going on historically in the New Testament and the Gospels a little bit, but we don't have a lot of examples for us to look at of church life, of them coming together in a time of want, in a time of judgment, to examine themselves, to lament and repent. Though we do see some small examples of that in the book of Acts. But we do have many examples of this in the Old Testament, where God's people, under the chastising hand of the Lord, do turn and repent and lament, and God restores them when they do that, truly. But then also in good times, blessing the Lord, praising his name is appropriate too. An individual should also do this for themselves. Obviously, we don't just do this corporately. This should be part of our individual lives. In all the events of our lives, we should remember that we are in covenant with God to submit to his will in repentant faith. That should characterize the whole of our lives. We are seeking to live according to his word as he has given us in his covenant, as we live by repentant faith. And then this has bearings for covenant membership. Covenant membership, as we go back to the very beginning of our study, is the only hope of blessing from God. As we talked about it, God, if we were dealing with God outside of covenant, we are required to give perfect obedience with no hope of reward. That's just the bare minimum of what we're required to give, and reward is not something that we should expect for that. But God promises to give reward, promises to give blessing, because he has entered into covenant with his people to bless them as they keep the covenant. So covenant membership is the only hope of blessing from God. All people are either in covenant with God, seeking his blessing in Christ, or are under the curse of a broken covenant, namely the covenant of works, as we mentioned before, is broken, and we being sinful in Adam have to deal with the curses of that. Being in covenant does not save us, but no one is saved apart from being in covenant with God, and anyone not in covenant with him is in sin. We need to call all people to covenant obedience to God in Christ. At the same time, we must avoid the danger of thinking that being in covenant allows us to be lax in our living. Really, the danger of the Pharisee, the danger of Israel throughout the whole Old Testament by and large, but also the Pharisees. Like, well, we're God's chosen people. He's shown his grace to us, so we're good. I'm a child of Abraham. God's going to bless me. And they did not live faithfully to the covenant, and so they had to deal with the consequences of that. So covenant theology teaches us that though we are received into the covenant and also saved by grace, so our entrance into the covenant and our salvation are both by grace, not by our own doing, we are then called to continue in that grace according to God's covenantal regulations. This means pursuing a true faith and a loving obedience from the heart. True adherence to the covenant requires faith working through love to God and others, which can only be accomplished in Christ, our covenant head, and the true fulfillment of the covenant. So we're usually very good on the idea we're saved by grace through faith. That's the way we're brought in, which is absolutely true. It's not of our own doing. We have nothing to contribute to that. God is the one who takes us when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. He makes us new. He makes us alive in Christ by his regeneration of the Holy Spirit, working that in us. Has nothing to do with us. He then gives us the gift of faith so that we turn from being unbelievers to actually believing, receiving his word. But then having been renewed, having been regenerated, and then by faith being justified, where the sentence of us being guilty is removed, we are made righteous in Christ as his righteousness is imputed to us, and our sin is imputed to him and therefore condemned in his crucifixion and therefore done away with. All of this is true and glorious, but then what does that lead to? It leads to sanctification. We're called, therefore, to walk in the way that God has called us to walk in, to live a life that is in keeping with that faith. It's not, I had faith at one point, and that's the end. I'm safe, and that's all that I need to worry about as far as having faith. No, we're called to a life of faith. It's not that I repented at one point. I'll never have to repent again. We're called to a life of repentance, walking in these ways. And so the life of faith seeks to obey and worship God. It seeks to repent throughout its days. And obviously, the things that are in keeping with sin, with disobedience, should not belong to the one who belongs to Christ. Obviously, we do have sin that remains in us. Our sanctification is imperfect. We're growing in our holiness, in our righteousness, as we seek to follow after Christ. But nonetheless, we should be recognizing, therefore, God is going to bless. He's going to give good things to that which is in keeping with Christ, with the new creation, the way that he meant for the world to operate. And he is going to bring his wrath and curse upon those things which are in keeping with sin. That is what they deserve. That is also the fruit that they bear. Quite simply, and if you do things that are sinful, the outworking of those things naturally, the way God made the creation to work, is death and destruction. Whereas the things that are in keeping with God's word, with God's way that he has given, lead to life, lead to prosperity, lead to goodness. And we don't need to be afraid of saying that. That's not works salvation. We're not saying, and therefore that saves you. We are saying this is the way that God made life to work in general. And as we have been saved, we're enabled, therefore, to live in a way that can be blessed by God, whereas the unbeliever cannot live in such a way. They can give an outward facsimile of some aspects of it. But they're never seeking the Lord. They're never seeking wholeness the way that he has given it to be. And therefore, even the ways that they somehow outwardly conform to God's commands are actually rebellions against God that are still working death rather than blessing. So that sums up what I wanted to get at here. Thoughts or questions?
So you go. From a pastoral standpoint, you would probably, I have to tell me, warn against a morbid introspection where you do this internal witch hunt. I mean, if there's no sin like Job, it's readily apparent. You know, pray God, please forgive me for sins. If there is sin in my life, make it known. But then don't spend your whole day just in inner turmoil, right?
Yeah, that's helpful. We don't... When I'm talking about examining ourselves, the idea isn't then falling into this. Particularly, this became a problem in some Puritan thinking, where it was just people constantly examining themselves and wondering, am I elect? There's still this little bit of my life that has sin in it, and so therefore God can't possibly love me, and I can't possibly be elect, and that's just completely wholly unhelpful. The idea is not, we're not looking for sinlessness. We're called to introspection to really just see, okay, and particularly as I was highlighting, not trying to say there's a normal introspection that we should have, but then the particular introspection I was calling for was talking about in times when bad things happen, have occurred to you. Okay, so this is a wake-up call that God is sending in some way and is calling us to focus upon him, to seek his face. And part of that then is looking to, so has this been sent upon me before chastisement? And then yes, doing some introspection. But yeah, not to the point where it's just, you can't ever be satisfied that you've done it enough, that you're just continuing to go. Make an honest, fair assessment. Do I know of anything in my life where I'm holding back from obedience to the Lord, where I know I should be doing this, but I'm not? And if you identify something like that, call it out, repent of it, ask the Lord for grace, and seek to reform that area, and see what the Lord will do. If you don't find anything like that, then say, Lord, as far as I know, my conscience is clear. If there is something, reveal it, but if not, I'm going to continue walking in the way in which I'm walking, with a clear conscience and trust that you're going to use this for your purposes for good, and this will pass.
Same thing we do before communion.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly. It's the same thing before, and that's part of why, and communion being sort of the covenant sign and our continuing participation in it. That's why we call for that, because that should be the normal way of life in the Christian life. Andy.
I think it's helpful sometimes when you look at things more on a more macro level to try and tie God's particular blessings and curses to a failed battery in your car or losing your keys on your way. That's madness because we don't know the mind of God. But I think if we step back and pull away and we look more at our lives on the whole, so if we've lived 30, 40 years, we can step back and say, has my life been blessed overall? And if the answer is yes, and at the same time you've been trying to live faithfully, as you understand, then the correlation is a little better, because God promises generational blessings. So you pull back and look at your family. Have I been leading my kids correctly? Is my family blessed?
Yeah.
And it takes some time, I think, and it's more helpful to do that. When you look at communities, you can see in Tyler, you can see there are certain communities that are not blessed. Is the word of God there? The answer is probably no.
Yeah.
And you can look at communities that are blessed, or even whole towns, and you can pull back and you can see nations that are blessed, and you can see nations that are blessed in certain periods of time, and then they're not. And then what you find in those, there's a much stronger correlation with the blessings going right along with the obedience or lack thereof, versus with the disobedience when you get more data points, if you will. It's kind of a statistical analysis, although...
Yeah. So we're over time, so I want to I think that is helpful, though. A macro looking at these things, like, I'm not calling for a great introspection every time you stub your toe or something like that. Yeah, that's not the idea. But so the bigger events are certainly more to the point of this. There is an application to the smaller events, just in that, again, in everything we can learn greater patience. And the Lord does send even minor trials and whatnot. And as we're faithful in the small things, He will give us the bigger things to be faithful and show ourselves. And so, even in small things, if we're seeking to submit ourselves to the Lord, if we're seeking to examine, like, okay, I have stubbed my toe. How can I take control, exercise self-control so I'm not lashing out or not having control of my tongue or something like that because this has happened. How can I still submit myself to the Lord even in this circumstance is a good way to still examine, because it is a trial that the Lord has sent, even if it's not something that calls for a stop and examine my whole way of life. So, all right, we're over time. I'm happy to talk with anybody after, but let's... Let's pray, and we can go. Our Father, we do thank you for your grace that you have shown forth in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you pour out your covenantal blessings upon us, though we are so very much undeserving, that even as we walk faithfully according to the covenant, we confess that all of the good things that you give us are far more than we deserve. In fact, the least of your goodness is more than we deserve. But you are a good God who loves to give good things to your children. We rejoice in them. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us as we come in obedience to your word to worship you. We pray that you would fill us with your spirit, that you would incline our hearts and minds to Christ, and that we would submit in all things to him, giving him the glory and rejoicing in him in all of our ways. We pray these things in Christ's name.